So I'll start, I'll actually read the entire chapter for context. Let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself, for I am conscious of nothing against myself. Yet I am not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did not receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You are already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings without us. And indeed, I wish that you had become kings, so that we might also reign with you. For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, and are poorly clothed, and are roughly treated, and are homeless. And we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. When we have become as the scum, we have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. I did not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I exhort you, be imitators of me. For this reason, I have sent you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways, which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some of you have become arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod, or with love and a spirit of gentleness? Father, I trust this evening that you will add understanding to your preached word, that by your Spirit you would quicken hearts to hear your truth, to recognize your own words in your scriptures, and that you would enable people to learn what they had once been ignorant of, to sanctify your church, to equip us for the work of service. In Christ's name, amen. Be seated, please. As parents, as many of us are, it's sometimes difficult to balance corrective action toward our children. We know it's necessary, but as youth, it's relatively easy. You say, don't touch, they get a spank, and you restore them, right? You have this action and a consequence. But as they get older, the temptation is introduced to go kind of beyond, to coerce the conscience, doesn't it? Scott Apple has said to be the role of the Spirit, or to go beyond, you know, but to actually try to induce guilt. And in the first half of chapter 4 of this letter, you see Paul using irony. You see him using sarcasm. You see him cutting the Corinthian church quite deep, actually, putting them back in their place. What do you have that you were not given, he would say. When he said, in verse 7, who regards you as superior? Where Calvin said, show me that man. Bring him forward. Right? Who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? If you did receive it, why do you boast as if you'd not received it? And then he goes on, it says, you're already filled. You've already become rich. You're already kings. I mean, he's mocking them. And he contrasts their life with his own. He says, we, myself and Apollos, are fools. We are fools, but you are... We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. And he's just letting this church have it. And then you get to 11, and he said, this present hour, we're both hungry and thirsty and poorly clothed. And he goes all the way to the end of 13, and he says, we are the scum of the world, the dregs of society, the leftovers, the waste. In fact, he even said, God has put us on display as those being led to death as apostles. But you, Corinthians, you've done it. You've made it, but you've done it without us. But then in verse 14, rather than continuing to just cut and chide and correct, you see Paul bringing back. And he says, I don't write these things to shame you. It's not Paul's intent. I don't want to leave you in the dirt, you might say. He says, but to admonish you as my beloved children. So this new motif of my beloved children, this new aspect of Paul as father to the Corinthian church is brought into view. And that's really our passage today. In fact, this word, you'll see in 14, he says, I don't write to shame you, but to admonish you. That Greek word there is parakaleo, which is used here for admonish, and also in verse 16 for exhort. Exhort, admonish. It's the same word that's used to appeal, urge, encourage, comfort. We know the paraclete is the name for the Holy Spirit, is used for comforter. So this word is used, and this word, exhort, encourage, is the thrust of Paul's writing to the Corinthians in this passage, in this section. He's writing to encourage them. He's writing to exhort them, to warn them even, but to beseech them, if you've got the King James in front of you. So Paul, I'm going to point out in this passage, as the Corinthians' father in the faith, is admonishing them to correct their behavior. That's the point of the passage. He's admonishing them to correct their behavior. So let's begin with three elements of this appeal. The first, we just saw in verse 14, it's Paul as a father. Now he's demonstrated himself in both his apostolic office and as a church planter, as a Christian minister. He's established himself in this letter as a servant, we saw at the beginning of this evening's reading, as a steward. In fact, the kind of the illustration several weeks back was a servant being the under rower of a ship, one of many workers, or one of many builders who is moving the work of God through the gospel, but he's one of many. He's not trying to exalt himself or bring any kind of recognition to himself that isn't his due. In fact, he says he calls himself a builder. He calls himself a fellow worker. And he said each one, chapter 3, must be careful how he builds. So Paul is one among others. But now in 14, he calls the Corinthian church beloved children. And that's a new thing in this letter, beloved children, or Paul as father. So in verse 14 and 15, we see this idea as Paul being a father to the Corinthians. Back in Acts 18, we saw that Paul spent at least 18 months with these people. He was week after week in the synagogue initially, continued to get shut down, and devoted the rest of his time to establish the Corinthian church. He fathered the church. In fact, after he calls them children in verse 14, look at verse 15. It says in the second part, you would not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. So this is spiritual progeny. This is spiritual fatherhood, and these are his spiritual children. And that even the mention of it should give us this indication in Paul's mind that he takes responsibility for this church, that he has ownership of this church. Romans 16:25, also Paul says, now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel. Paul has such a vested interest in the churches that he ministers to and plants. And this idea of spiritual fatherhood is not foreign to the New Testament by any stretch. First, in John's first letter, he says over and over again, little children. Peter, in 1 Peter, calls Mark his son. Paul said the same of Onesimus in Philemon. He says the same of Timothy. He says the same of Titus. That these are his children in the faith. Even this section, verse 17, he says Timothy is his faithful and beloved son in the faith. So we see fatherhood indicates both responsibility and reproduction. I mean, this motif of family structure, of Paul and children and how he looks after them and loves them and cares for them and exhorts them, encourages them, indicates this same idea of progeny. Like John 15:16, "You did not choose me," says Jesus, "but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit." The gospel does not serve itself. It is active. It's productive. And as Paul establishes these churches, he has that same intent and view for his work. You'll notice in 15, this contrast, he says, "For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ," countless tutors, countless teachers. If you have a King James, it says 10,000. So the idea is, if you had thousands of tutors, again, I think Paul is kind of playing with, you know, if you had thousands of tutors, they wouldn't be fathers to you. "I became your father through the gospel," says Paul. Now these men, I think these tutors, because it's not just figurative. I mean, we've got, you've got these guys, as Jason mentioned in the introduction of today's service, that were saying, "I am of Paul." Not, "I follow Paul." "I am of his ministry." And Paul even goes, "I'm so glad I didn't baptize any of you. You're not of me," right? Paul is pointing them to the Lord. But they're saying, "I am of Paul. I am of his ministry," or of the ministry of Apollos. They're trying to make these category distinctions and cause division. And he even says, "Is Christ divided?" Of course not, right? He's trying to point them back, to exhort them back to the unity that they have in Christ. But the idea of tutor, and you'll be familiar with this word, the idea of a pedagogue, is a kind of an ancient term for somebody who doesn't teach children, but just watches over them. So somebody who would take them to school and stay with them and make sure that they're okay while they're being instructed. But it's typically an idea of a slave. It's not an idea of somebody who is respected in a community. It's an idea of it's a glorified babysitter. I mean, you may have, and that's what Paul's saying, you may have countless tutors, thousands of tutors, but none of them is your father. "I became your father through the gospel." And he's trying to draw his children back to a unified family, to a mature family even. And that's what's lacking. It's the element of teacher. None of these tutors, right, none of the Corinthian tutors are teachers. Paul has not criticized Apollos. He hasn't criticized the ministry of Peter, which I don't think was necessarily in play there. But it says, "I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I am of Cephas." So clearly, people are drawing on some kind of an apostolic authority. "I'm of the ministry of Peter." Maybe they were transplants. Maybe they were Jewish transplants. I don't know. But Paul did say again in chapter 3, "I planted, Apollos watered, he taught, he labored among the Corinthians for a time," right? "But God caused the growth." So again, Paul is not trying to just say, "Me, me, me." He's one of many. He's identified himself in much humility as a servant to this point. But what he's pointing out now, and what will come to bear in verse 18 coming up, is that there are tutors who are leading the Corinthians in a way that is not godly. So in transition, to sum up this point, Paul's establishing himself again as the Corinthians' father. He ceases the rebuke that he had brought to bear. And it was a scathing rebuke, sarcastic, maybe the most sarcastic Paul has been in any of his epistles. But he brings this rebuke, and now he's turning that around, bringing up the idea of fatherhood to the Corinthians, and exhorting, encouraging them. Secondarily, if Paul was a father, we see second his example as a father. It's not just that he's a father to Corinth. He is an example to Corinth. You see first, therefore. Steve Lawson has pointed out, when you see a therefore, you need to find out what it's there for. And one of the nice things is, when we see something like that, therefore pretty much gives you an implication for the text. It's not like I have to search and look for how are we going to make this work or how are we going to make this applicable. When he says therefore, it's like, here's what he says, right? So therefore, in verse 16, turn the page. I exhort you, in light of my fatherhood, in light of my exhortation, be imitators of me, your father, right? Be imitators of me. This kind of just brought the contrast, because he says this later in 1 Corinthians 11. He says, follow me as I follow Christ, or imitate me as I am an imitator of Christ. You've seen this contrast, like, well, I don't follow Paul, I follow Jesus. Have you all heard that? Like, I don't follow Paul. That's kind of like that red letter idea with the Bible. I only read the red letters of the Bible. Well, for one, you haven't read the red letters. But secondarily, if you see somebody trying to... Nobody's saying, I'm a Paulite. I've never met anybody who's like, I'm a Pauline Christian, right? Nobody does that. And I think the distinction is, we want this kind of spiritual and sincere faith that is ours. It's me and Jesus. But all that doctrine stuff that Paul brought to the table, it's not really me. It's just me and my homeboy. No. See, that person that says, I don't follow Paul, I follow Jesus, that's a person who hates the lordship of Christ. That's the person who doesn't want to bring themselves under the authority of Christ. When Paul says, imitate me, it will go on. In fact, the next verse, he's going to ascribe that imitation to Christ's likeness. Christ's leadership in the life of Paul is unquestioned. Paul has wholesale sold his life for the gospel without compromise. In fact, in the last section, he says he can't even see anything in his ministry that's lacking. He's done everything. I mean, he says later in the epistles that he has run the race to completion. Paul is laboring for the Corinthians, not only in person for 18 months, but in prayer. And now he's writing them again. This is, if you remember, the second letter that he's written to the Corinthians. So Paul is modeling Christ. John 5:19, therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. Paul is modeling Christ and Christ's obedience to the Father in the way that he is obeying Christ and pointing the Corinthians to Christ. He's not modeling a ministry that he has not himself learned from the Son. And this is the nature of discipleship in the church. In 2 Timothy 2:2, he tells Timothy, the things you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Paul is trying to communicate this imitation, this principle of fatherly imitation to the Corinthians for their discipleship, for their sanctification. Is Paul trying to just make simple clones of himself? Well, of course not. Of course not. Do the Corinthians need to imitate Paul in the clothes that he wears, or the car that he drives? It's a figure of speech, right? Or the way that he speaks? Or being single, even, as Paul was a single man? No. No, in fact, verse 17, he shows, he says, for this reason of imitation, I have sent you Timothy, who is my beloved son, my faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways. So my child in the Lord, and he's sending Timothy to remind the Corinthians of his ways. Timothy has spent much time with Paul, both traveling with his church planting endeavors, much of his labor in other churches. But the point of sending Timothy was to remind the church of Paul's ways, which were, again, verse 17, in Christ. Not just his quirks or his personality traits, but his behavior in Christ. Timothy is going to the Corinthians to teach them the Christian life. He's sending Timothy as an emissary to be an example for him. So he's sending his trusted son to his other children, you might even say, in a spiritual sense, because Timothy is faithful. There's a principle in father and son relationships here. We see it all throughout the book of Proverbs 22:6. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. There's a joy, I think, for Paul to send Timothy to Corinth, that he knows that he will do the job that he's entrusted to do. Proverbs 15, a wise son makes a glad father. Now, see this also on behalf of the father and his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember at his baptism, announced from the clouds, "This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased." Everything Paul does emulates Christ. At the Transfiguration, God says to Peter and James and John, "This is my beloved son, listen to him." I think there's an immense amount of joy where Paul can just say, "Timothy, go to Corinth and do the work," and know that Timothy is going to go there and not fail him. He's a faithful son in the faith. And Paul's example is not just valid for the Corinthians. Look there again in verse 17, the last phrase, "just as I teach everywhere in every church." It's a consistent ministry that Paul has modeled as an example. Timothy's been a witness all this time and knows exactly what Paul would do as an apostle, exactly how he would instruct, how he would exhort, how he would encourage in a fatherly role. So Timothy's going to Corinth to take Paul's place and do the work of service there. And, you know, we've heard, an example of like a bad parent when they say, "Do as I say, not as I do." You've heard that, right? "Do as I say, not as I do." Like, "Well, I thought you said dad," and no, just forget that. Just do what I said, you know. This was never the example of Paul. Paul was so consistent in the way that he taught Timothy, took him along and bent over backwards is the way that he instructed. 1 John says, "Little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and truth." That was Paul. Paul lived his faith faithfully, consistently. Years ago, I used to meet with prior to the military service, I met with an older gentleman who was a Navy diver. He's a World War II veteran. And I would spend afternoons there, and he would just give me life lessons. And he'd coach me in the Word, and he'd give me lessons on marriage. And they'd been married for like 60 years. And it was just a really special man to me. And he would tell me stories about his kids, and some walked with the Lord and some didn't. And he said that he and his wife were visiting their daughter. I think this was in New Zealand, if I'm not mistaken. And his daughter came out, who wasn't walking with the Lord at all. But she said, "Kids come out, and mom and dad come out, and they join hands. We want to pray before mom and dad leave." And he said, "She did what she saw me do. She wasn't walking with the Lord, but she continued to do the things that they did as a family." So it wasn't so much what he spoke to her as much as it was what they did together. And that was Paul and Timothy. Paul was an example in Corinth for 18 months. He's been an example to Timothy since. Now Timothy is going back to complete the work. So again, we've seen Paul in his ministry there as a father to the Corinthians, verse 14 and 15. 16 through 17, we saw Paul's father model as an example to Corinth. And now in verses 18 through 21, we see Paul's leadership as a father, his model for leadership. First, there's no nuance in Paul. He states the problem as it is. He says, Now some have become arrogant. Paul doesn't mince words. He says, "Some of y'all are arrogant." And what he's pointing to is these tutors, these men who are being divisive, who are calling camps unto themselves. Some are arrogant. So that's the problem that Paul is getting to. In fact, that's kind of the pinnacle of the rebuke here, I think. These are the ones who have been dividing in chapter 1. Is Christ divided? We went through that. They have become prideful. And they're saying, Paul's not coming back. Like, he was here, he labored for a while. He's not coming back. Like, follow us now. In fact, this is, I think, part of the rhetoric and eloquence element where you have one preferred teacher over another. And Paul's going to get to that. But if they're gone, come follow us. Come do what we're doing. And like, follow this new ministry pattern or whatever they were doing. We know they were dividing the church. They were forming camps. Beyond that, it's hard to say. But Paul, as a father, is a leader by right. He's the one who fed them milk in the beginning. He's the one that gave them the gospel. He's the one who established them in the faith. Apollos built on that ministry, which was mentioned earlier in this chapter. So Apollos isn't in view. Cephas isn't in view. It's these men who are getting the ear, who are whispering, who are dividing the church, who are getting underneath the current of fellowship and trying to cut the church into pieces. You know, that's the devil's work. It's not just somebody who's a little off. That's somebody who's intentionally trying to cut at the fellowship of the church. You might say that Paul's leadership was patriarchal in the sense that he was a father to them. In fact, that word gets real scary, I think, in the 21st century, but Webster in the 19th century got it right. He said, the definition of patriarchal is the father and ruler of a family, one who governs by paternal right. And I would add, one who governs well, right? Paul has authority as a father, and he has authority as an apostle. And he asserts that here when he says, I will come to you soon. Like, Paul is coming. Like, that's what he's intending. Now, he tempers that, whether he made it or not. But he says, I will come to you soon. And even the leadership of the assertion, he says, I will come to you soon. Like, forget what these guys say. But he says, he tempts this assertion that he's coming with his understanding of God's providence. If the Lord wills, is what Paul says. I'm coming to you. Unless the Lord has other plans. Like, Paul's design is to come and visit Corinth and to correct these wrongs. But even then, he has an assurance of God's providence. He's making a plan, but God will have the last say. And what he says here is, when he arrives, he will measure not the words of these men, of these tutors in for the church. Not their words, but their power. He will measure the power of those who have spoken. You know, there's a lot of talk. You turn on TV and you hear a whole lot of talk, and you know instantly, is this true, is it not true? Because of the foundation that the talk's being built on. It presupposes worldview, does it not? Like, how many of y'all, you hear a particular politician who is frequently caught in lies? It doesn't matter what comes out of their mouth. You don't trust them. Same thing for a church who's apostate, right? Or if you hear a bishop in an Episcopalian church who's talking about tolerance and unity and all that stuff, like, whatever. I don't care how eloquent the speech is. It's not the measure of the words that what's in view here. When we're dealing with the kingdom of God being built, what Paul's talking about is power. And power has a source. The word of God is living and active, right? It's sharper than any two-edged sword and cuts and divides bone and marrow. Like, Paul's not saying, are these good speech writers? Like, can they maintain your ear? He doesn't care. He wants to know, is there power there? So our task is to define power. What does he mean by that? Well, we'll go back to chapter 1, verse 20 through 24, because he's already defined it for us. It's actually pretty easy. Paul says, 1:20 and following, where's the wise man? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. The message preached. And then he goes on to 24. those who are called, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. And again in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, my message and my preaching were not in pervasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. So when Paul says, I'm coming to Corinth, if God wills, and I will evaluate these men to see about the power. Are they preaching the gospel? Now, in our mind, and I think, and I do this too, because when you think about power in the Spirit, I think the inclination is like, well, spiritual gifts, apostolic sign gifts. That's where my mind goes. Like, you know, that's, you think about the day of Pentecost. And you have all these people start hearing the gospel in their own tongue. They're like, man, that is the power of God. But what happened that day? Thousands were added to the kingdom. The gospel went forth. Gentiles started to come into the kingdom. Like the power of Satan was broken. Why? Because the gospel is the power of God for salvation. It's the wisdom of God for salvation. That's what we've been going through in Corinth. Paul's approach to evangelism is not sophistry. It's not rhetoric. It's not elevated speech. It's the power of God vested in a foolish message, right? It's Christ came as a man and was made like us in every way, but perfect, and was crucified unjustly. And the wrath of God was poured out on him, and our sin became his sin vicariously. It wasn't his sin, yet he took it on and died for it. 3 days later, rose and ascended the right hand of power in heaven, and now advocates for his children. That's power. That message is the power of God for salvation. Not signs, not miracles. Those things were demonstrations that the message was valid, to be certain. But it's the gospel that is the power of God. In fact, at the Transfiguration, if you'll think, just one little side caveat. When Jesus said to the men who were with him, some of you will be here and you'll see the kingdom of God come in power. I'm convinced, and I know Terry's as well, that that demonstration was the day of Pentecost. They saw the kingdom of God come in power because they saw the salvation of souls. They saw the fear, they saw the Spirit of God fill individual people with God. They saw the promise from Ezekiel and Jeremiah of the new covenant become a reality. Kim Riddlebarger says like this, the kingdom of God is the rule of God manifest in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Paul's already defined power for us, right? The power of God for salvation. Riddlebarger continued that the kingdom comes in power because of its manifestation of the age to come. You see, elements of this, kind of, it's here, but it's not yet in full fruition. Like, we're still dying, folks. Like, we're still anticipating the return of Christ. They witnessed miracles to an extent, but not everyone. There's still death, there's still suffering. But the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost marked the age to come. It was the kingdom of God come in power. In fact, predating Acts 2, is Acts 1. Acts 1 verse 8, but you shall receive power when the Spirit has come upon you. And what? You will be my witnesses. Power comes, and you will be my witnesses. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. And Paul, in summary again, establishing himself as Father, showing forth his consistent example as a father to Corinth, sending Timothy on his behalf to teach them his ways in Christ as a father to them. And finally, Paul leading, even distantly, right? He's leading even distantly. He's saying, I'm coming back. Like, I'm coming to the church if the Lord wills, and I will see whether these men have power. You know, another when we were kids, dad would be at work, mom would be at home, and me and my brother would act up, and mom would say, "I'm going to give you a spank," and we'd snicker, you know, because mom couldn't really hurt us with the paddle. I mean, some of the moms in here can hurt their kids with the paddle, but my mom couldn't hurt us, and she'd say, "I'll just tell dad when he comes home," and I mean, mischief over. Because dad's getting off work. Dad's coming home. The authority's coming back to the home. Not like mom wasn't an authority. We just didn't respect her like we should. Dad's coming home, and then we got to pay double. Because, number one, whatever we did, and we didn't respect mom's authority, so we're getting a double. Paul's coming. And the Corinthians have a chance here. In fact, look at... Let's flip back here. Look at verse 21. "What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod?" This indicates child, immaturity, right? "Should I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness?" Dad's coming home. That's what he's saying. The father's coming back to his established church to put things in order, to put these men who are dividing the church on trial, to find out if there's anything more than hot air coming out of their mouth. And he's got this pattern about it, right? He admonishes, he exhorts. But the final step is discipline, because things will be put in order in Corinth. That's his intent. That's the pattern. But it is restorative, isn't it? Paul is attempting to restore them to a unified and holy body. Just consider two last points here. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. Says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God." Paul's already accused Corinth of thinking like natural men, not spiritual men. They're drinking milk, they're acting in infancy to spiritual matters. The author of the Hebrews continues, "For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil." You might think of it like spanking teenagers would be an indication of a failed parenthood. Right? When you've got grown kids, you don't bring the rod. You talk to them. You encourage them with your words. You try to bring them back. You want to restore them. That's what Paul's doing. In fact, Ephesians 4 tells us what the goal of the church is, the goal of the assembly. "He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ." That's the goal of our assembly, is to bring us up to maturity. Paul's doing just that with Corinth. He's trying to restore them. So yeah, you've messed up. You've got these people in your midst who are arrogant. And in the next chapter, we're going to see that little bit of arrogance is like leaven in the whole lump. It's going to affect you all. You can't just ignore it. Paul's saying, get your affairs in order. I'm coming to put things right. You know, look at me as a model father. Look what I've done. Emulate me. Imitate me. Live the Christian life. Here's Timothy. Listen to him. Right? Paul's not trying to build an empire. He's trying to emulate Christ's likeness for this church. He's trying to point them with his example back to Christ. This exhortation from Paul as a fatherly figure aims to correct prior to his arrival, so he won't have to bring the instrument of the rod to bear. The next chapter is about that. It's about discipline. What does the rod look like? Because it does exist. For the Christian church, what does the rod look like? If professing Christian people aren't going to act like Christians, they're going to be treated like infants. They're going to be treated like children with real discipline in the church. That's the nature of the importance of church membership, is accountability. It's sanctification. And discipline is a mark of the true church. Let's pray.